Brother Tim also has a scripture reading for you today. If you want to turn in your pew Bible, if you're using your pew Bible, turn to page 1260. It's Acts chapter 7 is our text for today. Tim's going to read you Acts 7, 15 through 22, and then we'll continue from there. Thank you, Tim.
So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds.
All right, let's pray and thank God for his word. Lord, as always, it's our pleasure to have received your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would use it today to instruct us and bring glory to your own name, Lord, and to that of your Son, Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. It's in him we pray. Amen. All right, saints, so we are back to considering the words of Stephen as he was on trial before the High Council on charges of blasphemy. Right? Remember, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, against the law, and against this holy place. Stephen has so far been showing that God has the sovereign right to bring about his saving work in whatever way he pleases, that it's not for us, it's not for men and women to dictate to him how salvation ought to be done. Right, and it's not for the Sanhedrin to say these are the confines within which God must work. Right, just because we have our accustomed religious systems and traditions does not mean that God is forced to operate within the limits of our comprehension. Okay, the Israelites had the temple, but God was never confined to a temple, was he? He was never confined there. He has a free hand to work in unanticipated ways and also through specific people that we might not expect. And one thing that we see again and again in Israel's history, even going all the way back to their origins as a people, is that they often failed to recognize God's chosen instruments, right? The specific individuals that God would call and send to accomplish his mighty works. And that was the case with Joseph. We talked about him last time, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Joseph's older brothers hated him. They resented his dreams. They resented his favored status with his father. And so they got rid of him by selling him off into slavery. And now I mentioned last week that Stephen passed over Isaac and Jacob. You know, he jumps right from Abraham down to Joseph. But I figure it's at least worth a mention that those two men in the middle, Isaac and Jacob, they were also hated by their brothers, weren't they? Right? Isaac was scorned by his elder half-brother Ishmael. Recall how Paul points out in Galatians that the natural-born son despised the son who was born of the promise. Right, both boys were Abraham's sons, weren't they? But just being a descendant of Abraham does not in itself qualify somebody for eternal life. And that's a lesson which many of the Jews in Old Testament and New Testament times alike would learn. Okay, salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in him, and without faith it's impossible to please God, no matter what your pedigree is. Okay, and then Jacob, too, Isaac's son, you'll recall he had a brother who hated him, right? The scripture says that Esau despised his birthright, And also it says that he plotted in his heart that when their father Isaac died, he was going to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob fled to a foreign land. But as we read about Joseph, God was with him, wasn't he? Right? God delivered him from all his oppressors as well. Anyway, so now we leave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph in the rearview mirror, if you like. Stephen moves on. And it's just worth noting from what was read here that the hope of an inheritance in the land, the hope of an inheritance according to what God promised Abraham, didn't die with Jacob's 12 sons. They all wanted to be buried in the promised land. And you see that in verse 16. They all wanted to be buried there in the land of Canaan. That, on their part, is an act of faith. Right? I may die in Egypt, you know, in the last 20 years of my life, maybe I've lived here in Egypt, but I want you, my children, my relatives, to carry my bones back to Canaan and bury me there. Why would they do that? Hey, friends, that is a belief in the resurrection, isn't it? Right, what was the promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? He said, to you and to your descendants, I give this land to possess it as an inheritance forever. And when they wake up on the last day, where will they be? Right, it was an act of faith on their part to be buried in the land of Canaan. Okay. In Genesis, it says that Jacob's bones were taken up, and Jacob was, well, I guess he was mummified, and then he was taken up and buried in the land. It's later in Joshua where you read that once the Israelites, you know, went through the Exodus and they had the conquest, that they finally buried Joseph's bones there in the land as well. And here in Acts, we find that all the other brothers were buried there too. So as we go on now with the next part of Stephen's defense, we realize that the family's descent into Egypt, right, Jacob's family, all his children and grandchildren and some great-grands, that descent into Egypt sets the stage for an even more amazing deliverance at the hand of God a couple of generations later. Okay, this family reunion at the end of Genesis is perhaps the happiest thing that happens in Genesis. But we know that the rejoicing at the end of Genesis turns in the first chapter of Exodus to affliction, right? Because as Stephen says here, another king arose who didn't know Joseph, right? And as the Israelites multiplied, that Pharaoh's attitude toward the Hebrews was far different from the Pharaoh that Joseph had served. Okay, and so we read in the first chapter of Exodus of the Egyptians throwing Israelite babies into the river. We read about the crushing labor with which the Hebrews were oppressed in brick making and work in the field. It's because as time passes, history gets covered in dust, doesn't it? Right? And later generations, think of the Egyptians, you know, later generations who ought to have been grateful for the mighty things God did to help them in the past, instead of being grateful, instead they regress to heathenness and to barbarism. And that's, of course, very true today. That's what you see going on in our generation. It's guilty of the same sin that God's mighty and gracious deeds that he has done for our ancestors in the past have been, if you just like, obscured by a couple of centuries. And we now live again in a nation of barbarism, a nation of heathens to whom human life has very little value. Okay, so think about Stephen's generation now in the first century here as he addresses the Sanhedrin. That generation, too, is in a situation something similar to the Exodus generation. Possibly not as harsh, but it's still similar in that they were under the hand of a foreign power, which was much too strong for them. Okay, the Jews lived in their own land, yes, but it was merely at that point a province of the Roman Empire, which is a yoke very hard to bear. And from which Israel once again is, you know, looking to God, expecting a deliverer to come sometime. So recalling the enslavement of the Hebrews in ancient Egypt is giving Stephen now the opportunity to answer the charge that he's somehow against Moses. That's quite the contrary, right? Far from blaspheming Moses, you never hear Stephen say a single word against Moses, right? Moses is one of the great faith heroes of history. He was mightily used by God to bring about the redemption of a people desperately in need of mercy. However, if we look closely at certain aspects of what the scripture says about Moses, we'll see that the scriptures actually uphold Stephen's preaching about Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the God-sent fulfillment of the Old Testament's great deliverer. Okay, so let's see what Stephen has to point out about Moses. So we're going to continue. I hope you still have your Bible open. So it's verse 23. All right, the scripture says, "Now when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." You can read about this in Exodus 2. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Do you see where Stephen might be going with this? "And the next day, he appeared to two of them, two Israelites, as they were fighting with each other. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed Moses away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' And then at this saying, Moses fled." He left Egypt. He fled from Egypt and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. "And when 40 more years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Okay, so remember what verse 17 said, that the time was drawing near for God to keep the promise he had made to Abraham, right? Which that promise is back in verse 7, right? The promise was that your descendants will be oppressed for 400 years, and then I will judge the oppressing nation, and then your descendants will come out and serve me in this place. Okay, so the time's drawing near, right? "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Okay, again, emphasizing to the Jews who are listening, is God confined to a temple? What makes a place holy? Where God is holy. "I have surely seen," these are the words of the Lord, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Here's the punchline, if you like. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. All right. So this is another example of the same kind of failure and blindness on Israel's part, isn't it? Okay, Joseph's brothers had rejected him, but years later, it was Joseph himself who was the means of their salvation. Right? He had been elevated to ruler and prince, and he's the one that God used to save many lives. Well, look at how the same thing happens to Moses. "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Right? "I bet you think you're so special because the Pharaoh's daughter took you to be her son. Well, you don't know what it's like to be one of us down here. Why don't you mind your own business?" Right? It's the same kind of resentment that Joseph would have received from his brothers. And so Moses had to flee. And like Joseph, he lost everything in a day. Right? He had been a favored son. He's blessed. He's special. All that is stripped away from him in one day, and he became a stranger in a foreign land instead. Okay, notice here, just as an aside, I guess, that Stephen mentions that Moses had two sons. His two sons have interesting names. The older son's name is Gershom, which in Hebrew means like a resident alien, a stranger there is literally what it means, right? I'm a stranger there, a sojourner there, a resident alien. And the name of his other son is Eliezer, which means God is my help. Okay, that's 40 years of Moses' life in a nutshell, right? I'm a resident alien. I'm a stranger in a strange land, but God is my help. And you could say that of Joseph too, right? I'm a stranger in a strange land, but God is my help. Okay, but in the fullness of time, okay, Stephen puts it like this, when the time arrived for God to keep his promise, this one who was rejected years ago returned. And this time he was the ruler and deliverer. Right? The Lord God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, so go now. I will rescue them by your hand. Okay, now those of you who have come to our evening services over the years know that we have spent a lot of time talking about Moses and the triumphant deliverance of the Exodus and the signs and wonders that from God that he did, and how God led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses. Moses was a savior, wasn't he? He was a shepherd. He was a mediator. He was a lawgiver. He was a judge. Okay, now friends, this is very important to see, that once the people had scorned him and they pushed him aside, we don't want you. But in the course of time, after a long time, when the time was ripe and the people's suffering was at its worst, Moses returned, and God highly exalted him in the sight of the people. Right? God shook the heavens and the earth at Moses' command. Right? God overthrew Israel's oppressors by Moses' miracles. God vindicated Moses' words at every turn, right? Because God gave him the words to say. Right? God spoke to Moses face to face. God made Moses a ruler and a judge over Israel. He saved Israel, right? And without a doubt, Moses was God's chosen man. But the second coming of Moses to the children of Israel was very unlike his first coming, right? The first time, they sneered at him and they pushed him aside, even though he had their best interest at heart. But at his second coming, they were saved by the grace of God through him in an earth-shattering sequence of mighty miracles. Sing to the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider, he has thrown into sea, right? The Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the depths of the sea. And the people celebrated on the shore of the sea in the aftermath with tambourines and harps. And Moses said to them, the enemies that you saw today, you will never see them again. So now what do you think of Moses? Okay, so do you see now how Stephen has placed two examples before the council of greatly honored men of the past who were at first despised and rejected? Right? They were men of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But brothers, you all know what God did through them in the end, don't you? And you honor these men now, but don't forget that at first your fathers hated them, rejected them, right? They were rejected by men who misunderstood. So now I want you to consider Jesus and how you're making exactly the same error. Jesus has come and visited his people. Jesus came and brought good news from God. He spoke words of peace and goodwill. He has our best interest at heart, just like Moses, just like Joseph. But by and large, he hasn't been received. This man makes himself out to be somebody. We don't want him. Okay, and you push him aside. I don't want to listen to you. Do you see how you're supposed to make the connection here? God has something more in store to do through him than you at present understand. God is going to send him to us a second time, this time to accomplish our salvation. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And those who set at naught and scorned him, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. Now that's what you and I need to take away from this today, my friends. Don't think that the story of Jesus is over just because you don't see him now. It isn't over by a long shot. You know how the story goes. He was born in Bethlehem. He lived in Galilee. He died in Jerusalem. He's gone back to heaven. The eye that saw him sees him no more. He came and visited his people. They didn't want him, so now he's gone. Is that it? Is that the whole story of Jesus? Don't you believe it for a minute. He is coming again. Don't miss this. The Lord says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. He's coming to save. He's coming to conquer. He is coming to rule. And it won't be like the first time. Do you see? God's made promises. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's made promises to Jesus' disciples through the new covenant. And the time for him to keep his promises is approaching. You don't think God forgot his promises, do you? Right? He hasn't. It's just that the time is not yet. Right? It's just not quite ripe. And you know that the Lord said to his disciples that it's not for us to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. You know how he said that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, but he will return. I will come again, he said. Right? The Father has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he's given testimony of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. Okay, we're told here in the scriptures, this is how God operates. And we've been given two examples of it from Genesis and Exodus of how he's already done it. Okay, first time rejected, second time for salvation. But the second time is a long time later. Okay, so don't let the fact that others have rejected him prevent you from believing on him. Okay, others may have forgotten about Jesus, but he nevertheless is waiting in the wings for God to send him back. Right, just like Moses in Midian, just like Joseph down in Egypt, long time passes until the Father gives the word. I've seen the affliction of my people. Now go. I am sending you. Okay, and we already had that in Acts, back in chapter 3 when Peter was preaching. Right, he said that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven until the time is ripe, until the time of restoration arrives, which has been written about in all the prophets since the world began, when Jesus will make his enemies his footstool. Okay, a long time has gone by. And the great deeds of God in former ages, let's be honest, friends, they've been sort of covered in dust. They've sort of faded from people's minds, faded into obscurity. Right? A new generation arose that did not know Jesus. And hearts grow dull, and gratitude dies out, and devotion gets cold, and sin becomes more prevalent. Right? Society becomes more barbaric and cruel as the word of God is forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten his word. And you know what Peter says, God is not slack about keeping his promises. Right? The Israelites, they once prospered and flourished in the land of Goshen, thanks to Joseph. But times changed, right? Egypt changed. And their descendants found themselves not prospering, but under the scourge of the taskmaster instead. Okay, and so this generation, once a flourishing nation, now descending into brutality and inhumanity. And God's people find themselves again in need of deliverance. Are we going to forget God's promises? Are we going to lose hope in his salvation? Right? Many people have. Many people will. Right? Jesus said it. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Don't despair. This is how God operates. Right? There's no Savior besides him. I will not give my glory to another. Right? No flesh will glory in my presence. Man cannot and will not build a better world. Man cannot and will not save himself. Man only destroys and spoils and enslaves. God alone redeems. Okay, so if things should reach the point of desperation, it only means that the time is ripening for God to act. Okay, he says it is not going to happen by human might, nor by man's power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord who does all these things. Okay, in our desperate times, let's not lose hope in God, but rather affirm, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that in the last day he shall stand upon the earth, and my own eyes shall see him. Okay, make the connection. Joseph was expelled by his brothers, but in their most desperate hour, he came back into their lives in glory and in power and in grace to save them. And Moses, too, was shoved aside. But later, in Israel's most desperate hour, he returned in the power of the living God and struck down the foe and saved Israel to the music of tambourines and harps and singing and dancing. Now, hasn't God given you sufficient testimony to believe that he does keep his promises and will? Okay, now we have Jesus, the Son of God. He's been sent into the world once so far. Right, the first half of his story is in place, and surely you can see the similarities. What's going to happen in the second half? Okay, can you make the leap? Can you make the connection? Okay, the time to recognize and receive Jesus is now. Okay, and Christians, if it seems like God is slow to act and things are bad and you're sort of running out of patience with him, just pay attention. Okay, understand this is God's method. This is how he does salvation. Salvation is on his timetable, not yours and mine. And the prophet says, though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. Right? So faith hangs on even if the time is long. Surely I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to his works. Blessed is he who is found ready and prepared to meet his master. Okay, because there are those that say, who made you a ruler and judge over us? There are those who say, we don't want this man, away with him. But those who are wise, who see the day approaching, feel their afflictions increasing, and know there's a faithful God in heaven that hears their cries, they say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is our God. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, blessed be your name, our great God, our mighty Savior. Lord, you're the King of history. You are the grand architect, and we trust you, Lord. You've given us our lives, and we trust you with them. You've given us all of our resources and every blessing that is in our life, and so we trust you with them. Heavenly Father, cause us to see your greatness and magnificence. Cause us to trust in you as a child leans on his mother. Thank you for the testimony of faithful saints of old, Lord, who exercised faith in the invisible God as though they could see him. And so even though, Lord Jesus, you're out of our sight, we do believe in you. We do know that you're coming. We do know that you're going to be faithful to every word that you ever said. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help your people to endure and never to lose faith, never to be shaken by any kind of any one of our afflictions, Lord, but to patiently wait until that great day comes when you will judge the living and the dead and give to each according to their works. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time in the Word today. We pray in Christ. Amen.